Father, we know that our flesh, and the world, and the devil just will do everything to oppose what your Spirit wants to do in our lives. Father, we know that I, in my flesh, will not want to be that generation that steps up with selfless faith, that I'm a selfish man. Father, it just has to be a case where we yield ourselves to your Spirit. We claim we want your Spirit to blaze in our hearts. But Lord, that blazing often is through conviction. And that blazing often is through tough decisions and tough stands that we have to make. Compromise just can't be a part of our lives anymore. So we ask your Spirit to really work, to really touch us, to really clear away the distractions, to speak clearly this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the church of Thyatira, the message to that church. And let's read it together. If you've got your Bible handy, you can either follow along there or up on the screen. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a fiery flame and whose feet are like polished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, and steadfast endurance. In fact, your more recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent, but she's not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I'm throwing her onto a bed of violent illness and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering unless they repent of her deeds. Furthermore, I'll strike her followers with a deadly disease and then all the churches will know that I'm the one who searches minds and hearts. I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, all who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan, to you I say I do not put any additional burden on you. However, hold on to what you have until I come. And to the one who conquers and who continues in my deeds until the end, I'll give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, and like clay jars, he will break them to pieces. Just as I have received the right to rule from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A nice, light Sunday morning message. Powerful stuff here. And as I said, I've been going through conviction for a couple of weeks now on all the ways that my life has to change to heed the same kind of warnings that this church was given so many years ago. Don't forget there's been a general pattern, and Thyatira is no different. In fact, Ephesus, the first church, and Thyatira, the pattern of how the Spirit speaks to them, how Jesus Christ delivers the message, is almost identical. Do you remember how Christ has been delivering a message to most of these churches? What's been the general pattern? Where does he start? Aaron is the part you liked. What did he start with when he was talking to him? Yeah. He started by building them up. Encouragement. He encouraged them. Here's what you've got going right. Keep it up. Then he lays down a challenge. You're doing great, but fix this. This is crucial. And then he ends with encouragement again to those that are obeying, to those that are going on for me. Here's a reward ahead of you. There's great blessing. And so you've got this encouragement, challenge, and then encouragement. And again, it will reiterate, what a great way to challenge each other. What a great way to challenge our spouse or our kids or even our coworkers if it needs to be the case. Going around the circle here, there's seven different cities that these churches were in. And Thyatira is there sort of in the middle of those. It was believed that the believers in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, quite possibly were the ones that had traveled to Thyatira and shared the gospel with people there. And the people in Thyatira had received Christ as their Savior, and then the church was started that way. So it's kind of neat that you've got Ephesus with a similar message, and now you've got sort of their children in the faith, so to speak, here in the same kind of challenges. So they could have been some young Christians. Lydia, if you remember, was one of the Christians that was really going on for the Lord, and quite possibly she was from this city. So we've got kind of a neat story there of a church in Ephesus being faithful to share the good news. You've got another city where pagan ritual, where worshiping lots of different gods, or false gods as we know, was kind of the norm. A lot of idolatry. And then in that darkness, the Spirit sparks a light in several hearts and you see a church start up there. Pretty cool. Keep that background in mind. Let's dig right into the verses and seek to learn from them. Again, don't forget who's doing the talking, because he's talking to us too. These same challenges are directly to us. Remember, God is not bound by time or geography, is he? When he lays down a challenge to a church over in Asia hundreds, thousands of years ago, it's just as applicable to us today. And the same one with the eyes like flaming fire is speaking to us today. The solemn pronouncement of the Son of God. The Son of God. There's authority in that title. There's authority. A different title is used in other places that refers more to the messianic part of Christ. This is authority. The Son of God. The one who has eyes like a fiery flame. Kyle Graw kind of helped me with this a couple of weeks ago, and then I studied it and saw again that this fiery flame, what's that all about? That's seeing right through to the true heart, to the true condition of each of us. God is not fooled by appearances. The one with eyes like flames of fire pierce directly through to the true reality. And the feet like polished bronze. Bronze at the time was an extremely valuable metal. So again, it gives a value and a superiority and a preciousness about this one given the message, Jesus Christ. I know your deeds. First, a reminder, a visual of, again, who we're dealing with here. Who we're dealing with. This is not the Jesus with the flowing brown hair like Micah's petting a lamb in the picture, right? This is the Son of God, the Judge. Let's look at the next section. I know your deeds. Encouragement first. Your love, faith, service, and steadfast endurance. In fact, your more recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. There's some real encouragement and truth here. First of all, what do they have going right? They had the love, the faith, the service, and the steadfast endurance. Those were things that were going extremely well. Now, Kyle taught me something on this yesterday. It's very interesting. What were the Ephesians missing? Remember? Church of Ephesus? What was missing there? The love, yeah. The love. Seems like Thyatira had a love, a passion, a zeal for God. And their love and their faith were shown directly through their service and their steadfast endurance. Remember, the Ephesians had the service and the steadfast endurance, didn't they? Remember that from the first part of chapter 2? But the Ephesians' service and steadfast endurance was a little bit hollow at the time because they're missing the love and the faith. Thyatira was on the right track with the passion, the love, the faith. And that came through with service and steadfast endurance. Here's a huge compliment. Your deeds of your recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. What does that point to? Maturity. What else? What, Aaron? Improvement. Growth. Maturing. What else can we ask for, right? And the people in Thyatira are commended because they're growing, they're maturing. Be challenged by that. Be encouraged by that. It's not an overnight change, is it? It's a steady, step-by-step improvement, growing closer and closer to Christ. They were doing that. Put 2 Timothy 2:3 up there again, right? Endure hardship as a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. Again, another tie to the serious lessons that we learned in our last series. Don't lose sight of that. But they were growing. They had the passion, the faith. It was overflowing in service and endurance. It was getting better and better. But, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's some interpretation that we have to sort through to get to the real clear application. Let's study that briefly and get to the application. Jezebel was a false prophetess. Before God's Word was complete at this time, not every Christian had the complete Holy Bible sitting on their shelf. So God used a lot of prophecy. God, by the Holy Spirit, would speak through men and women and deliver a message. And those prophets were highly respected. It was a serious thing when God showed up to speak through prophecy. And so there was a high level of credibility and respect and reverence given when God chose to speak through that. Here we have a gross violation of that. We had a woman who was viewed as a prophetess. She was viewed as having message from God, but she had perverted that message through sexual immorality. Now again, there's a little bit of disagreement here. Was Jezebel really her name? Probably not. But we believe she was a real woman in this church, a real prophetess or false prophetess, but she's referred to as Jezebel. If it's her real name or not, there's an undeniable connection with Jezebel of the Old Testament. Remember her? She married King Ahab, and it was all trouble. She actively led the children of Israel away from their true God to follow idols, to follow Baal, to follow false gods. And ultimately, don't forget what happened to her ultimately. We were reviewing this last night. Ultimately, when God decided to judge, she was pushed out a window by her servants. She landed on the pavement. Her entrails spilled out, and dogs ate her. Seriously judged. Well, here we had a modern, at the time, modern Jezebel, who was doing the same thing with her false teaching, her false prophecy. She was leading the true believers down a road of immorality. And with all the false gods that were being worshipped and all the pagan practices in Thyatira at the time, it probably came down to mixing in gross immorality with worship, in quotes, right? And temple prostitution was common at the time. There's probably some gross prostitution that Jezebel was enticing believers. If you really want to worship God, let's mix in this immorality if we really want to worship. And the one thing that the people of Thyatira had against them was they were tolerating her. They were tolerating her. And it just hit me smack in the face that God is holy. He will not have anything to do with evil. He understands that there's going to be all kinds of evil around us, right? But when it comes to His house, when it comes to His church, we cannot tolerate evil. Evil will totally distract us. Think about our culture for a minute. Any evil going on? And the harder question is, are we tolerating it? Understand, I am not speaking in regards to those that do not know Christ. I'm speaking about believers in our own lives and in each other's lives. Are we tolerating evil? Matthew 18 is so clear. Matthew 18 is not a suggestion. The passage lays out that when you see a brother in sin, it's your responsibility to go to that brother and lovingly confront that brother. And there's a whole path that's to be taken. If there's not a change in my behavior when you correct me. But what's happened? Too many times we look the other way, don't we? We don't love each other enough. We don't care for each other enough to do the hard love and to say, KT, let me at least ask you about this, if not challenge you on this. What's going on here? What's going on here? I love you too much to not bring this up. We've got to be faithful to each other. We've got to be faithful to confront each other when you see things in my life that aren't matching up to the holy standard that the one with the eyes like flames of fire calls for. And not all of them were following this woman's advice or example, were they? But she was being tolerated. It can't happen. It can't happen. There's so much garbage in our world that if the Church of Jesus Christ is not pure, how much shining will this light do? Think of these lights, Jesus, the light on the lampstand. We heard about that in the beginning of chapter 2. If that lampstand has a globe and that globe is all disgusting, all covered with dirt and grime and smut, how much does that light radiate out? We need to be clean, holy vessels. We need to clean the grime off the glass so that there's purity and openness for Jesus Christ Himself to shine through. This woman was getting in the way of that. And those following her were getting in the way of that. And it wasn't just something that it was enough that the others had love and faith and service and endurance. No. Their tolerance of this grime was getting in the way of how their entire church functioned and glorified God. We can't let this happen. There's a book written, help me Pop, with the author, The Safest Place on Earth. Larry Crabb talks about the local church needs to be a safe place. A place where I can be me. A place where I can know that I'm loved unconditionally and without being judged. And it's a little counterintuitive to think that if I'm going to be challenged about my sin, that should make me feel safe and comfortable. But the reality, comfortable is a bad example, safe and loved. But the reality is that if this is truly going to be the safest place on earth, then we've got to be faithful to each other to challenge when the challenge is needed. You see the sin in my life. And when you don't pipe up, you're holding back on me. And I know my own heart, you know your own heart. If you see something in my life, you're not piping up, you hold that against me, that affects how you view me, how you relate to me. And that violates the safest place on earth. This is an opportunity to be real with each other, to be loving to each other. Start with me. I don't look forward to it. But challenge, encourage, exhort. That was their big downfall. There was compromise slipping in. And it wasn't just that they weren't confronting, but too many of them were slipping in to the compromise. And that's what happens with unconfronted sin. Maybe there's a little dissension. Well, if there's a little dissension in the church, and it's allowed to go on, my heart is drawn to that dissension and seeks to imitate that. Have you noticed that? If there's a little bit of immorality going on, and it's not confronted and dealt with, my flesh knows, I know, I'm drawn to that. Think of your own life. I've certainly thought of mine. There's so much compromise. There's so much compromise. It just can't be allowed to stand. There's an interesting line here about meat offered to idols. Did you catch that one? Not only were they tolerating Jezebel in her sexual immorality, but she was leading them into practices involving meat offered to idols. This was a really intriguing part of this study, because here it seems clear, how does Christ feel about the Thyatirans anyway, dealing with this meat offered to idols? Was he pleased with it? No, it was an abomination to him. Do you remember Corinthians? The book of Corinthians? In Corinth, there was the same kind of idol worship. And it seems very clear to the Corinthians that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, laid out that, you know what? Meat offered to idols is not always an abomination. That's confusing. That's strange. What's the deal there? And so as I studied this, the Corinth practice, and I'm sure it was like this everywhere, but what was happening in Corinth is that meat was being offered to idols in the temples through idolatry. And then it was being sold in the marketplace. And the big debate of that discussion was, should the Christians who aren't engaging in the idolatry buy that meat, eat that meat, enjoy that meat, glorify God through that meat, if it had been offered to idols? Follow that? And Paul makes it clear that in many, many, many ways, it's the individual heart. It's the conviction. And if that individual was in no way engaging in the idolatry, then the simple fact that a piece of meat had been offered to a false god and then sold at the grocery store, so to speak, of the time, that didn't make or break the sin. What made or break, made or broke the sin was my heart. Was my heart. A, was I violating a conscience? For right or wrong, did I think it was wrong to eat meat offered to idols? Well, if the Lord had laid that conviction on my heart, then I better not. Because I can glorify God through honoring those convictions. But the second was true too, is my heart engaged in idolatry in any way? Is my heart engaged in fleshly desires? And for the Corinthians, as long as they are eating meat and glorifying God by doing it, that they had no part of the idolatry, then Paul makes it clear, you know, it's not a spiritual problem. Here is very different. This is very different. And I firmly believe the context of this meat offered to idols is that the people of Thyatira, these Christians, were actually engaging in the idolatry. And when they ate the meat offered to idols, it was actually part of idol worship or compromise of true worshipers of God. See the very subtle but serious difference? I got to thinking then about our culture and my own life, really. And I thought of two main areas that I'm convinced that in my life, a worldliness that's going to be there, we're going to have to deal with it, that I've gone beyond just realizing that it's there. I've actually compromised because of it. Follow me with it. Food and drink. 1 Corinthians is so clear that you can actually glorify God when you eat and when you drink. Even when you eat and drink, do all to the glory of God. But there are definite ways that food and drink can become an idol and become fleshly indulgences. And you can tell that food has become a fleshly indulgence to me too often. You can tell that gluttony has become too much a part of my compromise morally. And I've been challenged on this. And as a soldier of Jesus Christ, I was convicted over and over that the life of a soldier is a self-controlled, disciplined way of life. And I guess that I've been convicted that my use and enjoyment and glorifying God through food needs to be self-controlled, needs to be disciplined, needs to be careful, that it doesn't become self-indulgence. And I can share with you that this is a real issue in my life and maybe some of your lives. And I think we need to really take a look at these areas of our life. Are we compromising? And it may not be a struggle for you. You may have bigger fish to fry, so to speak. But for me, it's real. For me, it's real. And I'm convicted that when I sit down to eat, it needs to be done to glorify God. Drink is one that doesn't necessarily hit me quite as hard. When I'm saying drink, I'm not talking about Dr. Pepper, although that probably could be tied in. I'm talking here about the use of alcohol. I'm convinced this is something that we have to be exceptionally careful with. And again, I think there's a fine line here. I personally believe that Jesus Christ Himself teaches, that God's Word teaches, that alcohol can be used responsibly and can even glorify God. Jesus used alcohol to glorify His Father. I think the wine at the Last Supper was a clear indication of where that was a glorifying thing and should be a glorifying thing every single week when it's used to remember Jesus Christ. We know that He used wine to illustrate His power at a wedding. So alcohol in itself is not evil. I'm convinced of that. I don't think it's wrong for Christians to legally, carefully glorify God through alcohol. What's wrong is if I violate my conscience, if the Spirit has somehow throughout the time laid it on my heart that it wouldn't be glorifying to God, then I need to obey that, whether it's the same for the next person or not. But the second thing is I have to be very, very careful in this area. And I'm convinced that you can go on Facebook and you can see Christians throughout the country who almost get a kick out of the fact that they're drinking booze. They get a little bit of a rise out of the fact that, yeah, this is my liberty. And you'll see pictures and indications and talk with people where there can either be a little bit of a rebellious streak, yeah, look what I'm doing, or an indulgence. And I guess I would urge us that the Scripture is clear that we are not to be controlled by alcohol in any shape or form. And I'm not a doctor, so I will not be able to tell you the scientific definition of control, but I would urge you to consider, just like we can be controlled by so many other things, that we have to be so incredibly careful about whether or not we're being controlled or influenced by drink. Again, I personally believe that Jesus Christ Himself used alcohol to glorify His Father. But I have to be so careful to make sure that if I choose to enjoy the liberty, that I do so in an extremely careful, responsible, God-honoring way. And I guess what I realized was this meat offered to idols issue was sort of a magnifying glass of the heart. In Corinth, it could actually be done to glorify God. In Thyatira, it was being done as idolatry, as a distraction, as a compromise with worldliness. So I'd put it forward to us. The other was material possessions. This is another hard one. And I've been really taking a close look in my own life about materialism. And I've discovered some materialism. Strangely, I don't think it would be in the areas that you would maybe guess if you evaluated where God's money is spent in our household. It wouldn't necessarily be with some of the bigger things or the bigger purchases. For me, in a lot of ways, it's the smaller, acceptable materialism. And so I personally am very, very challenged, again, along the lines of stewardship. It's God's money. And I'm convinced that this is a way in my life that I can compromise. We could go on and on. I'm convinced that we have compromised too often in our marriages. That it's acceptable in our culture to treat your husband or wife like garbage. Not in God's book. It is my privilege to love Christy like Christ loved the church 24/7. I've been working some long hours, and it's easy to get tired. I still am blessed and required to love her like Christ loved the church. Crabbiness is not an acceptable way of showing a lack of love to my wife or to my husband. There's never a good reason for me to be anything but loving to my wife. And husbands, it's the same for you. Wives, there's never a good reason for you not to be loving to your husbands. And I've been challenged about compromise in the area of our marriages. Are our marriages pictures of Christ and the church? Or have we gotten lazy and compromised and lethargic in how we hold that banner high, hold that illustration high? I'm sure convicted on that. The fourth one, again, is just purity in general. What do we put in front of our eyes? My brother Ethan has been a great challenge to me on this. What do we put in front of our eyes? What thoughts do we allow to linger in our hearts? Men, clearly, there's a visual side of this that doesn't always apply as directly to our ladies. Ladies, oftentimes, it's more of an emotional issue here, a thinking issue. But in any case, impurity cannot have any place. And if and when you see that in my own life and in each other's lives, we owe it to God, and out of love for each other, we need to confront each other about impurity. Coarse jesting, men. That's another one that I'll need your help on. Are we compromising? Coarse jesting meaning that we talk about those slightly off-colored jokes, right? Do we talk of impurity? All kinds of things to think on, but sharing with you some things that came to my heart and mind as I was thinking about compromise and integrity and purity. Light topics. Let's go on. Let me go back for a minute to the passage itself. Look at the bottom there. After it was clear that compromise and lack of integrity was slipping into the church and it had to be dealt with, the answer, the solution, was brought very clear. I've given her time, referring back to Jezebel. I've given Jezebel time, Christ says, to repent. But she's not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. What's the solution, first of all, for compromise? Repentance. I think the clearest way that I've understood repentance, and I don't know who described it, it's a turning from my sin. It's a 180-degree turn. I'm pursuing compromise and impurity, as subtle as it is. If I truly repent, I turn 180 degrees and move the other direction. And frankly, most of the time, when I'm compromising, I'm walking away from Christ. It's turning back to Christ. Turning back to close fellowship with Him. And turning my back on that sin that so easily ensnares us, as the Scripture says. Jezebel, this woman, refused to repent. And I would challenge us that there are too many times in our lives where we refuse to turn from our evil. And however we disguise our stubbornness and rebellion, the bottom line is there's no 180 degree shift. We just keep on pursuing down the line. And let me be real open that we've developed these real good, crafty ways of doing it, right? I can be challenged and called to repent. Well, right off the bat, I can blame somebody else. Boom. Like that. I can find 100 reasons why it's not my fault. Or, even if I know it's my fault, I can find 10 other reasons why the person confronting me on it, about what they should be changing. Right? That's not repentance. That's stubborn rebellion. And when I do that, I am dead wrong. Repentance says, I'm out of line. I am dead wrong here. I need to turn back towards Christ's face. I need to get back to the purity and closeness to Him that He calls for. I'm going to turn my back, turn my actions away from that impurity, from that sin, and I'm walking the other direction. And let me put forward that that's a spiritual heart issue, but boy, it's powerful when my words declare that turn. Let me be real straightforward. Husbands, wives, sometimes it's really hard to admit when we're wrong to each other. And there has to be true, genuine repentance. And there's absolute value in me verbally telling Christy, I'm sorry. I screwed up. I'm wrong. And I'm going to turn from it. You'll probably have to challenge me again in 2 weeks on the same thing because I'm stubborn and slow, but I'm wrong. And you've heard that it's hard for men to ask for directions at times. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. That's got to change. We've got to have a teachable heart, men. We've got to be willing to make adjustments, changes, no matter how hard. We've got to turn from that sin. Ladies, sometimes it can be hard for you to admit that you've been wrong. Sometimes it's hard for you also to apologize to your husband. But let me lay out that that is direct from Jesus Christ Himself that you need to do that. Men, women, we have to acknowledge to each other where we've missed the boat. And we have to turn from that sin. So here's my practical challenge on this. Husbands, let's be quick to acknowledge where a change needs to be made. And let's not only change in our heart, confess it to Jesus Christ, to God our Father, but let's also be open about confessing that to those around us and repenting and asking for their forgiveness as well. Ladies, same challenge. Don't let stubbornness and pride slow you down. Be willing to repent. Be willing to apologize to those around you as well. Whether they're your husband, a co-worker, friend. Let's be faithful on that. Well, let's check up on each other on that. Ask me next week how I did with my repentance, both in heart and in word. And maybe I'll check in with some of you as well. Looking forward to you doing the same for me. Repentance is huge. David was a man after God's heart, right? Does it ever irritate you that David was a man after God's own heart? Did you ever look at the list of garbage that was in that man's life? Why was he a man after God's own heart? Most that I've studied have said because he was quick to repent. He was quick to turn. A heinous, disgusting sin with Bathsheba, followed by murder. And when the prophet Nathan came and confronted him, when the Spirit made it clear that he was dead wrong, he was quick to repent, turn back to the face of God. And most agree that's why he was a man after God's own heart. Because he was quick to say, I'm wrong. Humble himself, turn back to the face of God, and pursue that close intimacy with his Father again. Let's be men and women after God's own heart who repent, who turn from our sin, who turn from our compromise, no matter how hard, no matter what the cost, and let's pursue holiness. This is the next part of the passage. Look, I'm throwing her onto a bed of violent illness and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering unless they repent of her deeds. I want to make a clear distinction. For those who follow Christ, for those who know Christ as their Savior, there is no punishment for sin. Who took care of the punishment for sin? Jesus Christ Himself said that was done with when He cried out, "It is finished." But God will discipline us. Revelation 3 made it clear, 3:19, that if God loves you, He will discipline you. He will challenge you. And the response is clear. So, be earnest and repent. Discipline is a real issue. If you're a parent, you know that it's needed in your kids' lives probably about every day. If you're real, if I'm real with myself, I know it's needed in my life about every day. Whom God loves, He will discipline and rebuke. And let's put it this way. You know that if you come to a brother, if you come to KT and you challenge me and I say, you know what, you're right. I look forward to your accountability on that, but I'm turning from that sin. That's a pretty seamless, direct response. It didn't require a whole lot of beating over the head, did it? It didn't require those other steps. Let's be real. If we're steadfastly following God and quickly repenting of the sin, frankly, that means less discipline in my life. Not saying the trials will be any less, right? But discipline from God is not anything that's fun or pleasurable. Let's be quick to turn and repent. That was Jezebel's big fault. Not only was the immorality disgusting, but her hardness of heart is what really led to the condemnation, to the problem. So, the clear message next. You had a church, they had the passion, they had the drive, they had the faith. They were tolerating some immorality, that had to change. They were actually engaging in some compromise, that had to change. But turn, repent. And for those that weren't compromising and those that repented and turned, then it was clear, keep on keeping on. To quote Melzi Glock, right? Keep on keeping on. And this is great. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, all who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan, to you I say, I do not put any additional burden on you. However, hold on to what you have until I come. And then he goes into a really cool description of a powerful blessing and reward that waits for those who are faithful to Jesus Christ. Let's be that generation that we sang about. Let's be that family that says enough is enough. No more compromise. No more wallowing around in the garbage and the sin of this world. Let's soar with the eagles, so to speak, and let's be those men and women that Jesus Christ will look face to face and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's an exciting opportunity. It brings abundant joy, as John 15 says. God has designed you for fullness of joy through an uncompromising passion and service to Him. The Thyatirans had passion, but in some cases it was misdirected. We need that passion, we need that zeal, but it needs to be grounded and focused and pure and holy in God's Word. Again, the question for application that I've been chewing on and had to turn from my compromise. Have I compromised and have I tolerated sin in my brothers and sisters? Again, the compromise is sin in my own heart. Tolerating that sin can even go to whether I truly love you guys. The answer, repent and return back to fellowship with God. Repent and turn. Repent and return. Father, we're thankful that Your Word is clear. We're thankful that with very little effort and study that we can have a very clear, powerful challenge. We can look at a group of Christians from hundreds and hundreds of years ago in a completely different part of the world, and we can learn very true, convicting lessons, Lord, about how to serve You better. Doesn't feel like it all the time, but that's a blessing, God, and we're grateful. Lord, we'll stand accountable here. We'll give an account for how we respond to You speaking today. And we pray that You'd make our hearts ready and obedient to turn from the sin that so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race that You've set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're thankful that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame, and He is now sitting at Your right hand, great Father. So we're anxious, excited. We want to be zealous to live and love you more. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.